Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a gift you've given to us, the gift of praise, the gift of worship, the gift of singing and gathering together to acknowledge who you are, not just in this world, but in all places. You've given us the opportunity to know you and to understand who we are as we gather together and then as we go from here. You've not left us alone when we do. We can, as we go out into this world, you've given us the Spirit to reveal to us not only truth for our use in our lives, but to speak into the lives of others, to work out in our lives. And Lord, I just pray that this truth that you give us won't fall on deaf ears. What a tremendous Sunday school hour that we had, hearing the truth, the spiritual warfare that works out against us as Christians and works out against the world to deceive and to take our hearts and minds away from you. And Lord, I pray that you would, as we open once again your word, you would bind the enemy that is his main focus is to take our attention away from what is true and what is right, what is from you. And I pray, Lord, that you bind Satan in this place, in your church here at Garden, so that we can truly hear and understand and put into practice those things that you have given to us because of your love to us. Lord, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am excited. I'm generally always excited when I get up here, but I guess on another level today, because I don't know how many of you sat through the Sunday school hour, but it was an incredible message of what we have in Christ. It spoke to how we are to use our minds. And if you've looked at the outline for this hour, it's the same message. Now, I did not get together with James to work this out. I've been gone for 2 weeks. He's worked through, he had a week in the middle. We don't compare notes, but the message is the same. So if you weren't in Sunday school, you need to listen to that online this next week, because it moves into this message. And what that tells me is that God wants us to hear what he has to say on this subject. As I've worked through these few verses for this week, I am amazed at what God has revealed to me in how we think, how he uses our mind, how he wants us to use our thoughts to fill our minds with what is good and what is right and what is true. So let's open up to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to start with just a while back. I got kind of frustrated. I was running around the house trying to find my car keys, or my keys to my truck, and I don't remember exactly what it was. I'm sure it was a meeting somewhere. It was in the evening, and I was running around trying to find my keys, and I was very frustrated. I generally always know where my keys are, and this time they weren't where I thought they were supposed to be. I went from room to room. I was silently assigning blame. I didn't speak it out loud, thankfully. Who moved my keys? I mean, they were right there on the dresser, and now they're gone. They didn't just vanish into thin air. They don't walk away. Who picked them up? Who moved them from where I had them? I'm late. This is not good. I did not assign, I was not planning executions. But I was getting close, and I walked into the bedroom one last time just to look for one final moment, and I put my hand in my pocket. Guess what I found? Yep, they were right there, in my pocket, where they were supposed to be. Okay, who does that? Who runs around looking for stuff you already have? Well, apparently that's me. Have you ever done that? Where you run around looking for things that you already have? Now, that sounds silly, but I think for us as Christians, we do that in our spiritual lives. I think we do that in our minds, in our hearts, because we frantically run around looking for things that we already possess. Because the truth of the gospel is, it speaks, the God's good news tells us that everything that we need, we already have in Christ. Right? That's the message of the gospel. We don't need to be running around. Because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, Christians already have all of the justification, all of the approval, the significance, the security, the freedom, the validation, the love, and the righteousness in Him. And yet we run around in our lives trying to look for those things that are going to complete us, things that we already have. We look for them in things infinitely smaller than Christ. See, we have so much in Him. We allowed our internal voice, the one that constantly says, well, if I just do this, or if I get that, then I will be complete. Then I'm truly living. And we allow that voice to drown out Christ's final cry, it is finished. That is a pattern of life that brings instability into what truly should be a stable life. James brought up James 1. The double-minded man is what? He's unstable in everything. And we are told over and over again that we are to be stable. Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he was calling for spiritual stability. Over and over again in the New Testament, Christians are called upon to be faithful and consistent, to be strong, to be courageous, unwavering as the children of God. Why? Well, we're to be that way because of what we have, what we already have in Christ. We are complete. We can't forget that. And the enemy will throw things at us. That spiritual warfare, the reality of that is so real when we think about it. Persecution, hostility, rejections, temptations, all of those kinds of things come at us to throw us under, to make us unstable, to make us forget what we already have. Now, we've been working through Philippians chapter 4 for a number of weeks, and he's been teaching us how to be spiritually stable. We look at someone like Paul, and we think, how is it possible that he can't possibly be human. He has to almost be somewhat like a robot because he has such stability in the midst of this spiritual victory in the middle of so much spiritual warfare. How is that possible? Well, he gives us the answer here in this, what I think is a wonderful passage. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We've been working through, this is our last week in this passage. We've been working through verses 1 through 9, and I'm going to read that passage again. We're going to look just primarily today at verses 8 and 9, but let's look at where we have been. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, If there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, if you've been here for any of our past messages, a key phrase here that I've said is really the command, stand firm in the Lord. We stand firm against doubt and temptations. We stand against trials, against tests and persecution. But Paul then, he moves out from there. He gives us a number of attitudes that we are to apply to our lives because of what Christ has done. If you think about where we have been, we've seen five so far. He says we need to have the attitude of harmony. We are to pursue harmony in the body. Spiritual stability comes when we have corporate harmony and peace, when there is unity. Second, he says we're to maintain a spirit of joy. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. True joy, Paul says, is in the Lord. It's not in your circumstances. Those things can change. The Lord is never going to change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, it's an eternal state. He will never walk away from you. Third, in verse 5, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. If you remember, that spoke to our attitude of grace, graciousness, humility. We don't seek to gain things that we may think we deserve, or maybe complain against things that we don't believe we do deserve. Fourth, he says in verses 5 and 6, is a confident trust in the Lord. In verse 5, he writes, the Lord is near. And then right after that, he says, be anxious for nothing. What are you going to worry about when the Lord is near, when he is here? So if you understand who God is, then there is nothing to worry about. If you trust God, you will understand his purpose. You'll understand that he is sovereign. He is in control. There will be calm in the midst of the storm. That's a true faith. And finally, Paul says we respond to problems with thankful prayer. It works together with the last, with the trust. Verse 6, he says, instead of worrying about things, we're to pray. It's not just simple prayer. It's not just speaking whatever comes to mind. Although we can do that with God, he says, we pray with a thankful heart. So no matter what trial or temptation, you can be thankful that God is accomplishing his purpose and his plan. Every moment of our life is orchestrated to conform us to be more and more like his son. So we are thankful in that. And when you pray then with thanksgiving, you'll find, as we saw in verse 7, the peace of God will guard you. There is a tranquility, there is a contentment beyond anything we can possibly understand. There is no explanation other than the supernatural work of God. So when these spiritual attitudes are a part of your life, you'll be stable in everything, in every difficulty, doesn't matter what comes. But Paul's not through. He now reaches what I really believe the key to everything in verse 8, and he starts with godly thinking. Again, a good reminder. This is we are to think in order to be spiritually stable, in order to experience peace, what he's been talking about, peace and joy, humility, faith, gratitude. Fill your mind with things of God. One of my commentators that I was working with says you cannot experience God unless you focus on the things that come from him. That should go without saying, shouldn't it? The only way we can experience God is to dwell on those things that come from him. And Paul writes in verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. So Paul sums up, he says, finally, this is the great key to all the other elements, he says, let your mind dwell on those things. This is about right thinking. That verb is the Greek, in the Greek is logizomai. It's an imperative. It's another command that he is giving to us, and it really means to process, to evaluate, to ponder. I love the fact that it's sometimes used extra biblically to describe mathematical calculations. We are to be calculating what is true. We dwell on those things. We develop these kind of thinking habits. Why? Well, we do this because spiritual stability is the result, and you've heard me say this every week, it comes from, it's the result of how you think, what we fill our minds with. The Bible is very clear on this. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so what? So he is. Yeah. That's core truth. Now, think about this. See what I did there? Think about this. Let's think about this. The greatest area of sin in a believer's life is not the area of actions, but of thought. Think about that. That's where the greatest conflict in our lives happens. There is a whole classification of sin that we would have to call sins of the mind. What was the first sin of Lucifer, who became Satan? It was pride, yes. What is that? What kind of sin is that? That's a sin of the mind. What's lust? It's a sin of the mind. When I covet something, where does that happen? That happens in the mind. What about greed? What about suspicion? All of those are sins of the mind. And we could go on and on. That could be the topic of a whole other sermon. But those sins are more real to the child of God than the sins of adultery and murder and theft. They go on without anyone. Those are silent sins that nobody else sees. Satan is attacking the mind, and I think we can look at that and see the reality of spiritual warfare. Because Satan is attacking the mind because he knows it's that place, it's there that he can wreak so much havoc. He can destroy us. Even Christians, he can destroy those of us who stop thinking. We don't work out the truth in our lives. So this verse, I think, is so relevant to us today. We need to think, meditate, dwell on godly things. Now, there's a concept in computer science that's been around for years. It's also in mathematics, and it's simply the words GIGO. And what that means is garbage in, garbage out. The quality of output is determined by the quality of the input. In other words, when you program something, you're going to get out of that program exactly what you put in. That's why we always have our updates on our operating systems, on our phones or computers. There were bugs in the system. It's not working the way it's supposed to, and that's exactly what's happening here. When you have your minds working the same way. We are the product of our thinking, are we not? What goes in comes out. It's like the, I love the little girl, you probably have heard this, reciting the Lord's Prayer. She says, Lord, forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who pass trash against us. You know, that's so true. The trash we put in our baskets, we need to be forgiven of the trash we put into our minds. And I think what scares me the most about our world today is that thinking is really become unimportant. It's not as important. Really, we're mostly concerned about feeling and success, aren't we? We don't look to think. People don't ask, is it right or is it true anymore? They just ask, does it work? How's it going to make me feel? I think abortion is one of the greatest sins in this regard because we don't ask, is it right? Nobody asks, is it right? They say, well, is this just going to be convenient for me? This is going to eliminate a problem that's going to really corrupt their lives, the lie is. How's it going to make me feel? We are a culture of feelings, and sadly the church has followed suit. People are going to church not to think or reason, to search the scriptures to see what is true. I just need my weekly spiritual fix. I need to make sure that God feels okay about me. now, because I got that checked off the box. And I think that's why so many mega churches have smoke machines and concert arenas. It's we're looking to make people feel a certain way, because then they're going to come. Now, God created feelings, didn't he? We saw God incarnate, Jesus, expressing feelings. So they're not a bad thing in and of themselves. We can't be consumed, though, with primarily over all things, all other things. We can't be consumed with our feelings. There has to be a balance. Because God commands us to think. Isaiah 1:18, he said, come now, let us what? Reason together. He didn't say, let's feel this, experience this together. He says, let's reason. Let's think this through. There's a balance. Psalm 32:8. I love this verse, 32:8 and 9. In verse 8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So God is saying, I will give you instruction. I will give you teaching, all the counseling. You've got to hear it. You've got to understand it. And I love verse 9 because it says, do not be as the horse or the mule, which has no understanding. Now, I know there's some horse people that will say, well, you know what? My horse is pretty smart. Well, what's being talked about here is understanding the things of God. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Think and you'll have access to the truth of God. And I think sadly there are a lot of horses and mules running around today, and a lot of them are in the church. I won't point fingers or anything like that. I'll keep my hands down. In 1893, almost 130 years ago, James Orr wrote a little book called The Christian View of God and the World. And here he writes this, and I want you to listen to what he says, because he's speaking, again, almost 130 years ago, he writes, when the church ceases to think and reason and divorces itself from lofty thought, then the mind or the intellect, deprived of its rights in religion, will pursue something outside of religion to fulfill itself, and thus comes the rise of godless rationalism. I don't know if you've turned the news on today or just watched what's going on in our country and around the world. We have reached this. This was pretty prophetic, I think, for him to see so long ago. And what he's saying is when we stopped looking to the scriptures for ultimate truth and thinking about our world in that way, in that context, then we become a godless people. We become godless nations. And that's very much what has happened. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, we must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. He said, this is not Christian faith. And then this, listen to what he has to say here. He says, Christian faith is essentially thinking. Faith can be defined like this. It's a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his thought is being controlled by something else. He goes round and round in circles. This, he says, is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought. So what he's saying is that if you worry, it's because you're not thinking. You're not working out the truth. You're being beaten by your circumstances. You're not standing firm in the Lord. If you rise above and you think about your God and you think about his promises and his plans, then you won't worry. And I think that's something we need to all remember the next time we worry. Now, if we go beyond that to how our mind works, the Bible's very clear on what how it works before and after salvation. Before you are saved, Romans 1 says, your mind is depraved. It's evil. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, it's blind. Again, in Ephesians 4, he says, it's futile, vain, worthless, useless, ignorant. 1 Corinthians 2 describes it as foolish. So that is the spiritual mind of the fallen man. That's those who are not believers. You cannot choose good, what is spiritually good. And what about after salvation? Now, I don't want you to miss this, because I think a lot of Christians, we look at salvation as maybe glorified fire insurance. We've got our ticket into heaven. That's what eternal life is. We'll live forever with God. And certainly that is a big part of it. But salvation isn't just eternal life. It doesn't just give us eternal life. And I guess I could, what we have as part of our eternal life is something that God gives us. As a believer, we are able to think like in ways we've never thought before. We cannot forget this. We have been given the ability by the Holy Spirit to think in a way that fallen man does not. 1 Corinthians 2:11, Paul starts down through verse 15. He says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we, believers, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God." Now, that's an unbelievable statement, because what Paul is saying is we have the knowledge of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 15, he says, "He who is spiritual appraises all things." We're able to make judgments. We're able to see the world in a way that we've never seen them before. We see them through God's eyes. And yet he himself, Paul says, is appraised by no man, for who knows the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Again, that is an amazing statement. We are a puzzle to the rest of the world for this very reason, because we can see things they cannot. It is foolishness to them. It seems foolish to them. Believers look at everything differently than an unbeliever because we have the mind of Christ. That's true spiritual perception. We see it in the world. And to the world, we are, again, we're a puzzle. We have the mind of Christ, the capacity to know and understand the wisdom of God, and the Holy Spirit brings us knowledge about God that we would otherwise never have. Don't sell yourself short. You've trusted Christ for your salvation. You can know the wonderful things of God. We're promised that. The Holy Spirit reveals to you all truth. We just have to put it into practice. We have to think. We have to search the Scriptures, don't we? We have that when we become a Christian. It's in our hearts and our minds. It's not just in our pockets. It is in us, and it's worked out through us. We have to commit to thinking on the right things. Paul says in Colossians 3:2, he speaks essentially to this same subject. He says, "Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth." So, what are those right things? Well, he tells us here in this passage, in this verse 8. They're very simple. It's not very difficult. Pretty self-explanatory. He says first, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true." Now, if you want to know what's true, where do you go? You go to the Word of God, don't you? That's God's gift to us. John 17:17, "The Word is truth," Jesus says. According to Ephesians 4:21, Paul tells us the truth is in Christ, Jesus himself. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Standing before Pilate, he says, "I came to testify to the truth." It's huge. That's where we go. The Word of God is the focus and the center of all truth as it points us to Christ. Have you ever had anybody, this is kind of a side note, have you ever had anybody tell you that they don't want to talk to you because all you're going to do is throw the Bible at them? I've heard that before. You ever think about what that they mean by that? Don't you're going to just throw the Bible at me? Now, I've never thrown my Bible, period, at anything, anyone. I've actually never seen anybody throw a Bible. So I don't know. There must be a place where this happens a lot for this to be a thing. No, it's because of what is it that they're saying? There is there is a violent implication. Because you will hurt me with the word of God, is really what they're saying. And it's true, in essence. If I am living a life, if a person is living in darkness and you want to be convinced that that's the best way to do things, the last thing you want is to be confronted with the irrefutable truth of God, the Word of God. It's a spiritually violent experience for someone who is immersed in living a dark way of life. Satan hangs on tight, and he's going to do everything to create that animosity, that hatred for the Word of God. But if I am a Christian, I must dwell on the Word of God first and foremost. Those things that are true, because what that does in my life is bring life and peace. That's what happens when I rest, when I search the Scriptures for truth. It brings me life, supernatural life and peace. So whatever is true. Second, no, these will be a little bit shorter. Second, he says, whatever is honorable, which means worthy of respect. The word really comes from a term meaning to worship, which I love that idea. Whatever is held in high regard, respected, whatever is worthy of adoration, of worship, that's what I think about. And of course, that points us back again to God. Third, he says, whatever is right, righteous, upright, just. In other words, whatever is in harmony with the eternal, unchanging divine standard of a holy God. So I'm going to think on what is true. I'm going to think what is worthy of worship. I'm going to think on what is absolutely consistent with the holiness of God. And then he says, whatever is pure. So that means morally clean, the undefiled. I will not fill my mind with immoral corruption that honestly pervades every portion, every part of our world today. I'm stunned at how we've started to make Halloween this almost divine holiday. It started clear back in September. And that's what happens in a godless nation. We move towards things that are defiled. And I think when we come across things that we question, I think what we need to do is ask ourselves a question. Could it corrupt my mind if I give attention to it? Would this thing bring corruption into my mind? Is it going to create an immoral question? Is it going to create some pathway that I go down that I should not? Whatever is pure. Next, he says, whatever is lovely. This is an interesting, it's an unusual word. It can mean appealing or pleasing, but it's only found here in the New Testament, and it really speaks to those things that produce rest and peace. Again, it's a wonderful thought. You give attention to those things that bring rest and peace in your mind. So if giving attention to a thing that would produce strife, either in myself or between someone else, I stay away from that thing. That's why I stay away from social media. And I know that's kind of funny because everybody's on social media, but that you think about what goes on in your mind when you're scrolling through all of that stuff. You either are puffed up with pride or you're kind of looking down on somebody else, or maybe you're looking down on yourself because I haven't reached that point. I don't have what they have. I don't do what they do. It's kind of you have to think about what you're doing. Where's your mind going? And then he says, whatever is of good repute or well thought of, what is highly regarded. That's really what he's saying here. That's where I put my thoughts. Finally, he summarizes, he says, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So we could say, since there is excellence, and we know that there is excellence in God, in the things of God, since there are things worthy of praise, please focus on that. Protect the mind. You cannot take garbage in and expect it not to affect you. As a believer, your mind works in concert with the Holy Spirit who guides you into all truth. When godly things dominate your thinking, then it produces the peace and the joy and the humility, the gratitude, the faith that stabilizes your faith, your life. Can you describe your life that way? Is it full of peace and joy, humility, gratitude? Because if it's not, then something's missing. Paul tells us how to get to it, to think on these things, dwell on these things. Now, for Paul, there was one issue left. He offers this. He says, if you want an example of all of this, then look at me. I'll be the model. Verse 9, this is the last basic element of spiritual stability, and it's essentially godly behavior. This is putting all of these things into practice. So to be spiritually stable, you have to have godly attitudes. You have to have godly thoughts, and then you've got to have godly behavior. And he says, as a Christian, you can't separate the mind or thinking from action. The internal has to become external. Truth must become active in the life of a believer. And he says in verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now that word practice is the Greek word prasso. It isn't the same as maybe practicing your free throws, something like that. It's not a kind of an endless repetition. It's not something you just do over and over kind of mindlessly. It's a practice. It's really, instead, it's like when we talk about a doctor or a lawyer having a practice. It is a pattern of life. The constant way of life is to live as a medical doctor. A medical doctor can't separate the two. It's a pattern of his life. That's the intent of the word. Paul is saying these things should be your practice, your pattern of life. Because when this is our pattern, then all of these things fall into place. You can live, it's so much easier to live the life God wants you to live. To put it into kind of perspective, just a very simple illustration, if a policeman sees someone violating a law, what's he do? Well, he arrests them. He stops them from breaking the law. That's what they're supposed to do. You stop people from breaking the law. Now, in our flesh, the default of our flesh is to disobey God's standards, isn't it? That's kind of the default setting. But when you have godly attitudes produced by the Holy Spirit, godly thoughts produced by the Word of God, they act essentially as a law enforcement officer. They arrest your flesh before it can commit the crime. That's the power of the Word of God. We heard that in Sunday school this morning. As our flesh moves towards disobedience, it's arrested and prevented from committing a crime against the law of God. There is power over that flesh. But if your attitudes, your thoughts aren't transformed by the Word of God or the Holy Spirit, then that policeman's not on duty, is it? And with that policeman not on duty, he can't arrest anyone. And I think that's why Paul moves practice to the last thing, to verse 9. You have to start with the inside so that it can take care of the outside. So practice these things. So what things, Paul? He says, verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Now what's interesting is I don't think we understand really the context or the setting. When people wanted to know God's standards for life back then, where'd they go? Couldn't say, oh, well, go read John. That has a lot of good stuff in it. Go read Ephesians. All those things were being written. They weren't put together back in until much later, several hundred years later. Where did they go? They had to turn to the apostles. They had to be among those who had been with Christ, because the apostles knew the standard of Christian belief, the standard of Christian behavior, because they had seen it and heard it in the life of Christ. And then Jesus gave them the authority to practice the standards of Christ. And that's why Paul says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. He's not puffed up with pride. He's just saying, I'm replicating the one I follow. Again, we looked at chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Follow my example, and the example of people who follow my example, because we're all following Christ. We know how to live because he told us, he showed us. Now, with Paul says, you received truth two ways. The first is that you heard it, and the second, you saw it in me. So Paul essentially communicated both doctrine, truth, and he showed them how to do it, practice. He showed that to them. So he says, you have learned and you have received God's truth from me. So what he's saying is they recognized the truth of God, and they understand that truth. And even more, he says, you have received it, which means that not only do they understand it, but they agree with it. They've taken possession of it. Now, why is that so important to know? Why does he say it that way? I think it's important because they now have a responsibility for the truth they've been taught. Okay, in essence, when a person sits under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, I have the responsibility to teach the Word of God, but we all have the responsibility to God to respond, or how we respond to that truth. As I was thinking about this, I thought back to when I was a kid, when I was working with my grandpa on his farm, when we were doing field work. I rode the tractor from early on, and I was always amazed at how straight his rows were. Now, obviously, this was before, you know, his farm all did not have auto steer or GPS. They could not do it that way. So I was always amazed at how straight he could make his rows. And one day, I asked him, I said, you know, because I had tried and failed miserably. How do you do it? And he says, well, I just pick a point on horizon and I just focus on that and you drive right to it. And so I watched him the next time around, and then he slid over and let me do it. And sure enough, wow, I picked a tree out and went right to it. Row not as straight as his, but it was much straighter than it was previously. Now, I had learned truth and seen it in practice. I was responsible then to put it into practice then, because he knew, he kind of gave me a hard time every once in a while. He's going, you know, you weren't paying attention there, were you? Look at where you were going. Nope, I had no focus. My rows got messy when I didn't focus on the right things. And that's really what Paul is saying here. You're responsible to work out what you know and accept to be true. That's what Paul is saying. And then he adds, and what you've seen in me, so that's like me watching my grandpa. This is firsthand experience. You've seen my life. You've observed me. I've been with you. You've been with me. You've practiced these things. So we know that Paul has modeled that standard. We've seen that all the way through Philippians. He had peace. He had joy, humility, faith, and gratitude. He thought on what was true, what was honorable, what was right, pure, lovely, of good repute. Follow my example. Follow my life and the patterns that you've seen, because I'm following the revelation of God. Then he saves the best for last, and this is so good. Why do we make the effort? Why do we do this? Why do we exert the energy to make all of this happen? He said there's a reason we do this. There's this wonderful promise that's attached to all of this. He could have just said, you know, because I said so. Just do it because I said so. He had the authority to say that, but he didn't. He said, the end of verse 9, he said, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that amazing? Think about that for a little bit. The God of peace will be with you. Now, when you read the Bible, you see that God's a God of a lot of things, isn't he? He's a God of love and grace and mercy and compassion. He's a God of justice and power. He's a God of light and life. But Paul says here, he says he's the God of peace. Why is he saying he's the God of peace here? It's because of what he's talking about. What have we seen throughout Philippians? He's talking about being spiritually strong, being spiritually stable, content in the midst of difficulty. We'll see this even as we work through these next few verses. He's talking about being at peace with everything, with anything and everything. And that's why he mentions verse 7. He says the peace of God will guard you. If you have godly attitudes and godly thoughts, godly behavior, you will be guarded by the peace of God and the God of peace. It's an amazing statement. Do you think of God as a God of peace? I think it's so important for us to do that. As I look at God in my life, do I think of him as a God of peace? It's important for us to do that because in him lies our comfort, our tranquility, our calm, our quietness, our confidence. Paul found that out. He found God to be a God of peace in the chaos of his life, and he wants us to find that too. He wants us to find the God of peace. As a believer, there is something we already have. It's not in our pockets. It's in our heart, our soul, and our mind. And we've been given to that when we make Jesus the Lord of our lives. When we say, you know what, Lord, I know I can't get to God on my own. I can't get to heaven by what I do. I trust in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ to take my sins from me and make me right in the eyes of God. When that happens, we are given the heart and mind of soul that is transformed. You have access to the God of the universe who promises to guard and protect, to be with you no matter what. You are his and he is yours. Let me just finish out our time here with just a short story. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, told a story one time when he was in London. He said, I was standing on a street corner in Trafalgar Square in London waiting for the light to change so I could cross the street. And I glanced at the young man standing next to me, and almost without realizing it, I said to him, you're a member of the Queen's Horse Guard, aren't you? And he kind of turned and he looked at me and he said, yes, how did you know? And he said, well, it's because there's a scar on your nose. And he explained, he said, the day before he had walked by the gate where they guarded, where they were on duty, and they were all seated on coal black horses. They were wearing red coats, these white pants, big, high black boots, and on their heads sat a bright brass helmet with a deep groove, a deep V that sat on the front. And the point of that V rested on the bridge of the guard's nose. And he said, for most of them, it created a deep calloused groove on their nose. And he says, it's simple to recognize the Queen's Horse Guard when he's in uniform, but when he's out of uniform, like he was standing next to me, he was dressed just like I was, he could lay aside his uniform, but he couldn't remove the scar on his nose. And the guard drew himself up after he had said yes. He said, but sir, this is not a scar. He says, this is the honorable mark of my profession. And I thought, how perfect that is for our lives as Christians. Do we bear the honorable mark of Christ on our lives? Can people tell whether we're in uniform or out of uniform, whether we bear the mark of Christ on our lives? And if we look at what Paul has been telling us today, do we search the scriptures? Is that what we do? Are we people who think about truth? Do we fill our mind with good and godly things? You know, as I looked at this, I was thinking, okay, that GIGO, G-I-G-O, that can stand for garbage in, garbage out, but that can stand for God in, God out, can it? Godly thoughts in, godly action out. And that's really where Paul goes with this. He says, when that comes in, it goes out in a way that is transformational. Can people see the mark of me, Christ's mark on me in my life? Do I extend life and peace and hope? Do I give those things that can only come from God? Can people see life, or do they see fear and worry? Do those things prevail? And I know there are a lot of people that pride themselves in reading the Bible and having, you know, I've heard a lot, I know a lot, I can explain doctrine, and that's good. But what Paul tells us today is we need to take that truth and work it out. We're to give it to other people. The Bible tells us we're responsible to love one another, right? Paul commands us to do that. God commands us. Do we? Do we love as the Bible commands? We're told we have the responsibility to pray together. Do we meet together to pray? We know from this letter and from others, we have the responsibility to meet together as we are today in worship, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Many don't come together And finally, I think the greatest thing we know from the Word of God that we have the responsibility to communicate the gospel that saved us, the good news, the message of salvation to those who are lost. And we know that, but bearing the mark of Christ means that we do that, that we work that out in our lives. Having the mark of Christ means that we take what we have been taught and we translate it into the action of our lives, because if we don't do that, it avails nothing. It's in many ways useless. We are on the front lines of God's offense in this world, as we heard in Sunday school. There is a defense in the Word of God, assimilating and absorbing, learning, receiving the Word of God, but there's also an offense, us working out against the Satan's powers in this world. We don't get it in and of ourselves. It's God through us that there has to be an action. And if we faithfully, as Paul says, we bear the mark of Christ, nothing will topple us. Nothing is going to throw us under, drag us under. We will have the supernatural strength to stand with our Creator through anything that comes our way. That's the life that we're called to lead. To bear the mark of Christ as He bore ours on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we look at these words you have given us as you inspired Paul to write so many years ago. And we recognize the power that they wield, not because they're eloquently written, but because they're truth, they're divine, they're living words that you've given to us. And I thank you, Lord, for the incredible blessing that we have to be called by you, to be your child. That doesn't just mean we get to go to heaven, but it certainly is a blessing we do. We get to spend eternity with you, but our eternity starts here and now. Lord, give us boldness. Give us the power. Use us to transform this part of the world that you've set us in, that you've given us life here and now. Give us the boldness, the encouragement, the power to go out now and to speak your truth into this world. Thank you for your protection, guarding our hearts. Thank you for the peace that you give to us in our lives. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name.